Let's turn back to Psalm 134, which we will finish tonight. For such a long time, at least in my lifetime, when the Lord opened my own eyes to the importance of being as accurate with the text as possible, it just seems like my only real desire in teaching the Bible is to rightly divide the word. And so in the process of doing that, I am certain that I have probably been labeled a number of things. But I think I know my own heart and my own motives in doing what I do. And that is the priority of making sure that the Word of God gets taught properly. I spent a great deal of time in Psalm 134 last time talking about the fact that a particular music company, or at least one gentleman who made a song which was taken from this particular passage. I'm not questioning his motives or anything because I don't know them, but I do know that there is a danger in taking the Bible out of context and making it say things, albeit things that we may think are good, but that do not reflect actually what the Lord had said. And I had given you a high point last week, which I think is very, very true concerning this issue, because it's not just one thing. It seems like it's become the standard operating procedure in many churches, in particular as it refers to music, or as it is dealing with music, and that is altered passages of the Word of God do not reflect what God meant to say and did say, no matter if the altered version seems to accomplish what we may think is a godly principle or practice. We can't afford any longer to take liberties with the text to make it say something that we want it to say simply because we think it's a good thing that we're doing. We don't get the opportunity to alter what the Bible says to promote something we think is godly. You can't negate what God says to say what God says. You can't negate what God meant to give the impression to the people that he means something other than what he actually said. And I made the case, I think it's really axiomatic, that this pattern is going on unhindered, unbridled. It's just a part of the landscape that people not only alter passages, but they don't even use passages anymore. They just say what they feel and what they think God says, and that is sufficient for most of the landscape today. No one's even questioning what people are saying when they represent God, or in this case, misrepresent God. And I don't think people see the inherent danger. Many people don't see the inherent danger in doing that. But we've grown accustomed to taking liberties, ignoring the Bible, making it say whatever we want it to say without the least regard to what it actually means. And there are serious consequences that have taken place because of that. I gave you a few last week. I'm certain I give you a lot more than the four that I did. Bible studies and churches have gone. There's no need, because no one really wants to hear what God says, because we think that the interpretation of the Bible is pretty much based upon what we feel at the moment. It becomes a situational ethics kind of thing where we look at the Bible, the situation demands that we interpret it according to the situation. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous, but people do that. And as a result, since exposition and the real study and learning of the Bible has not been a priority with most of the church, naturally it just goes or follows that the whole issue of studying the Bible will fall by the wayside. And where there were a lot of midweek services when I got saved, Wednesday services were standard. The churches were filled. People were there. You know, I wouldn't think of doing anything else on a Wednesday or a Sunday except be in church. I can't even conceive of anything else. I mean, apart from being sick or out of town, if I'm out of town, I'm going to find something. You know, it's just inconceivable that when we have church, that it becomes some kind of an option. Evening services in many locations are also gone. They consolidate three services in the morning service, adjusting and catering services to the whims of the people. So we now make the congregation beholden to God. And whatever the congregation wants, that becomes a priority. No longer are we focused as slaves to God and serve one master. Now we serve a bunch of masters in the congregation. Whatever they want, that's what we change everything to gear to the people. That's no church. And that's not a congregation. That's not a ministry. It's nothing. And with that, you have no regard for church structure, no regard for the order of things, what God says to go on in his church. It's no longer the pillar and the ground of the truth. It doesn't represent him at all. It just represents the people. And the leadership are pretty much doing the same thing. And those are just a few of the consequences of taking liberties with the text and setting aside these things. And I remember a gentleman, his name was Mike, who pastors on the East Coast, and he told me, he said that his pastor taught him, and when I first heard it, I didn't really give it much thought, but he had said that false teaching and false doctrine, the greatest inroads have come through music. And I thought, that's kind of rude. And it might have been my bias, because at that time we had a worship band, so-called, at Family Faith, and even I was involved in doing some of the singing and sometimes playing piano at that particular time. And maybe I just thought, well, you need to be maybe a little bit more specific with that declaration. And then I found it to be rather an accurate statement, that very little music really has any instruction. People take Ephesians and Colossians and they want to say that Paul talks about music and the instruction within it. Fine. I mean, I don't necessarily espouse that interpretation, but if you do, and you believe that music has an instructive influence, and it should be just as much seen as a speaking gift than any other speaking gift. If you're going to say something that represents what God says, then it should be the oracles of God and not altered oracles of God. It should be exactly what the Lord says. And I found myself having to go back and rethink a lot of the things that Family Faith did in terms of its music. I mean, I had mentioned I had stringent rules, and they were good rules. You had to at least be spiritually minded to really want to do the will of God before you could even think of singing. I thought it was repulsive to just have that open door where anyone comes in, the first place you funnel them through, you pipeline them through is the choir, which is ridiculous. But that's what happens in most situations. You don't funnel them to learning. You funnel them through or to the choirs and get them to sing and all that kind of mess. And there's no growth in that. And the sad thing is, we all know it. We just don't like the truth. So we don't like any truth. It doesn't matter what the truth is, whether it's biblical truth or truth in general. We just don't like it. That's part of the consequence of taking liberties with the text. We're not used to truth. We're not accustomed to the highest standard of truth, which is the Word of God, and so we're not accustomed to the applications of it as well. And so we compared the song, "Behold, Bless Ye the Lord," to what is actually said. The writer simply turned the psalm into a worship song for the church. But that's, first of all, it's not talking about the church. Let's just make that clear. Second, he ignored the specifics of what the passage says. And many people are going to say, if they have said, well, it's not really that important. Well, if you keep thinking that, you'll look at any part of the Bible that you want to alter for the moment, and you'll say it's not really that important. And that's exactly what people have done for decades. It's not important. What's important is how I feel, what I think, and what I believe for the moment. And I find my passages to substantiate how I feel. And if it doesn't, then I just say, well, God said it. And when you're pressed for proof, you get mad. Well, you ought not to say God said something you didn't say. Well, God told me to marry this brother or sister. Really, where did he do that at? How did you determine that this is what the Lord said? You said God said, so how are we supposed to believe it? I remember, you know, I was being chided. I said, the Lord, and I've said this for the last, whatever, how many years it's been since a Family of Faith. When the Lord led me away from there, people said, how could you say that? How could you say the Lord led you away from Family of Faith? And these were the same people that were telling me that the Lord led them to marry this sister or to go to this school or to do this and that to get this job. And none of it was biblical, but it was okay for them because the situation fit them at the moment. They wanted God to bless whatever they were doing at the moment. And so when I pressed for proof, since you wanted me to prove to you that God led me to go here or there, which seems rather unusual that you would ask someone that you acknowledge was God's man to offer you proof as if I had to do that. As if that was so unusual, that me leaving, being led to leave a church was such an unusual, isolated case in the history of all churches, is totally absurd. Yet pastors of renown within the same framework of time left their churches and nobody questioned it. It was okay for them. It was okay for, you know, Swindoll to leave his after he said he would never do it and he went to Dallas Theological Seminary. Nobody questioned that. It was as if you don't question that. And I can go up with many names. It's okay for them to do these things. Unexplained, without any kind of explanation. So these are the same people that wanted me to give them proof. I'm not in the business of proving to you anything. Am I walking with the Lord? That should be proof enough. And if it's not proof enough for you, well, that's your issue, not mine. The ministry has greatly expanded since the move. Family of Faith no longer exists. I was even blamed for the death of their pastor, believe it or not. How can you blame me for the death of someone who said he would never choose that church anyway? Well, then he shouldn't have chosen. He might have been alive. So you can't ask for proof for someone else without having the same pressing for proof upon your own life. No one has ever shown me how in the world that you could tell me that you were led to marry a particular sister. You know, that's all subjective. And the great, great buzzword to me was, well, there's no objective truth in the Bible where God led a person away from one service to another. I don't know what you're reading, but clearly there are a number of examples that God had called men to different areas of ministry. I don't know what you folks are reading, but that's insane. But there's never been any proof anywhere near a Bible which tells me that God led you to a particular job or particular school or particular mate. There's no evidence of that. That's all subjective. You either made the right choice or the wrong choice. That's it. That's it. And you won't even accept that. And so all these liberties we've exercised with the text. The Song of Degrees is a psalm of worship of the Lord, as we said before. It's specific to a particular class of servants, temple servants. And we saw that last time. We even defined the word bless, also referring to getting down on one's face before God as well as as giving verbal praise to the Lord. The servants, we saw in 1 Chronicles 9, were the temple servants. And we saw that many of them had different positions within the framework and responsibility of the temples. These were Levites. These weren't the general population of the temple, the people. These were, frankly, church leaders. The structure of the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood was the leaders of the churches. And they were the servants, the leaders of the temple. And they were the servants within the temple. We saw that some were doorkeepers. Their function was to open the door and to close the door. That's it. To guard against any kind of intrusion. Everyone didn't have access into the temple. It was their responsibility to make sure that people who didn't belong there didn't get in. You don't see any of that today. It's the come as you are. No, you come saved. That's how you're supposed to come. The responsibility of praise and worship are for the believers, not the make-believers. And then you had some who were responsible to just clean utensils. That's it. To clean the forks and the spoons and the laver and the cups. And that's it. That was, we're talking leaders in the priesthood. That was their responsibility. And you had some who were responsible for making the holy spices specifically to the instructions of what God gave them to make, because it was just for him and just for his worship. That's it. Then some of the Levites were responsible. Actually, one was responsible for overseeing the making of the cakes for worship. He baked the cakes that was part of the worship of God. Others prepared the show bread. And some were singers. It didn't mention some huge, large choir. It just mentions that some of the servants were singers, and that's all they did. That was their entire service in the temple. And there was a rotation of singers within the temple, day and night. And all they did was sing praises to Jehovah. That's it. So the instruction was given specifically to those who worked the temple. When we get into the next song, we're going to see the same exact thing. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The meaning of the passage is that the servants described in verse 1 were to lift up their hands in holiness. They were to lift up holy hands to the Lord in their service to the Lord. Their service and holiness to God was literally blessing the Lord. And that's important. Their service and holiness was blessing the Lord. You don't bless the Lord by showing up. Okay? People think that I'm here today, so I'm blessing the Lord. Maybe not. Maybe not at all. This was not some men gathering together, lifting up their hands in some so-called praise service without regard for the holiness of their lives or of the nature of the great work of God that was given to them. People think they can just waltz into some service, do this, and they think that God is somehow pleased. No, they're wrong. That's another liberty that the churches have, you know, taken advantage of. The idea, just bring anybody in, get them emotionally whooped up, and tell them, just do that. And they all, you see it, I've seen it. You see, I've seen it. I've had these weird experiences. People say, I've had a lot of them. I wasn't looking for them. Usually when I'm minding my own business, something will come. Back in the days of Nightlight, I guess I was somewhat popular. It never really concerned me. The only thing that concerned me was, let's get the word out. I don't care about no popularity, but I used to get a lot of calls from Calvary Chapel functions. They would have me come up on these mountains driving in that snow, which I despise. Just driving up in that snow. I said, I ain't putting no chains on my tires. You're just driving right over the edge and praying like crazy that God, please don't let me die. Going over some cliff. Get up there, step out the car, you ruin your shoes. You're right down in the snow, and they get up there, And I'm not accustomed to a lot of the stuff they were doing because I'm watching people, how they interact in before they do all this and after they do all this. I want to see what they're doing with their lives. And I go there and, you know, they just want to have a concert all night long. And I'm not there for that. That don't move me. They want to sing all night long. They think all that praises God and glorifies God. How do you glorify God without his word? I don't understand how you think you could do that. But evidently people do that. And there's no question in my mind that Calvary Chapel and all that, that denomination, not exclusive, but that has, in my experience, personal experience, most of the devastated lives I've seen have come from Calvary Chapel churches. Now, that's not going to make me the most popular man in church circles to say it, but a lot of people believe it, but they won't say it. I'll say it because it's the truth. A good high percentage of casualties I've met throughout the years and I've talked to, in fact, a couple of weeks ago, I talked to a couple of casualties. They haven't learned yet. Haven't learned yet. All these Calvary churches, all that influence of just all this alleged worship without knowledge. It's the new Sumerian woman all over again. See, we're not ready to accept truth. So those of us, the few who are left, just going to have to tell it. Let the chips fall where they may. Friendships or not, it's not relevant. What's relevant is we serve one master, we do what he says. And we say what he says. And I would go up there and they would get mad if I spoke more than 10 minutes. And as I told you before, the last time I spoke there, they had some very popular band. I think it was The Cry. They were there. I don't follow none of that stuff, so I don't know who they are. But it was The Cry. And I said, well, they just gonna have to cry tonight because I'm going to preach. And I had told the pastor before I came up there, I'm going to preach at least 1 hour. No matter how long you do your thing, when I stand behind that pulpit, 1 hour later, I'm going to be finished. If you finish at 7, your praise service, you sing your four chords 15 different ways, that's four chords rearranged, and you're going to make all this music, I don't care. I just stood in the back, my arms folded, looking at my watch. I realized what he had told. Well, you know, The Cry's here. They're going to have to just cry because I'm going to preach. People come up here to see cry. Well, I hope they're going to cry too. I'm going to cry out this word. And so they played, I think, 7 praise songs. And they cut right into my preaching time, left me about 15 minutes. And see, I'm a man of my word. If I tell you I'm going to, listen, I may fail at a lot of things. God knows I'm a failure in a lot of things. But if I tell you I'm going to preach an hour, you can set your clock on that. And it was like 7:45, and I was supposed to be finished in 10 minutes. I was ticked. Like, don't ever do that stuff to me. I got up there, put my watch right there, and preached 1 hour. Folks was getting up leaving. And I was talking to them while they were leaving. Let them go. They were mad. Mm-hmm. Be mad all you want. They never asked me back, which is fine. I have no problem with that. It just, all it did was just secure in my mind the whole issue that much of the Calvary stuff is just all fluff and nuttery. They don't want no Bible. They don't want no Bible. They want a little sermon that make them feel good and they want to have their little music. And, you know, I was being chided by some so-called, you know, resident, whatever they call them, you know, some team leader. This girl decided she wanted to chide me. And she got to talking and talking and talking and talking. And, you know, rebuking me for this, that, and the other thing. Found out later she was on crack living in whoredom. I said, uh-huh. That's what you get for talking to the man of God the way you do, like a fool. You come up here to deliver the word, you should be thanking God for that. It's not just taking stuff out of context and having a little fun and games with God at God's expense. Can't do that. Can't do that. And people do. They come and I watched them kids. They were all, many of them were just faking. I know it. They're just up there just doing their stuff. faking, chasing each other, many of them drinking, on drugs. And then I was being chided that I preached too hard and I was unloving and uncaring to their particular needs. Here's a woman, you know, doing drugs and a whoredom herself under the guise of being a Christian leader. What was she doing leading anybody anyway? Oh, I'm sorry. I keep forgetting. We take liberties with the text, or we just throw the text away altogether. It's not important. These verses cannot be taken out of context, made into some popular song, played at church gatherings with people simply singing and lifting up their hands, praising God, and that being the summation of what the passage means. It doesn't mean it at all. Because you and I and anyone else can attend some gathering and lift up our hands and sing praises to God, in no wise means that this is what praise of God or blessing to God means at all. It doesn't mean it at all, because I can do something, follow a pattern that someone else is doing, does not mean that's what I was told it means at all. What about our hands? Are they holy? You know, Paul mentioned in 1 Timothy 2 about when men come together to pray, they'll lift up holy hands without wrath and doubt. Their hands have to be holy, or God isn't going to hear what they have to say. I guess that's not important either. Paul goes right back into the principles of the Old Testament and says New Testament man's hands have to be holy when they approach God in the same manner as those Levites when they approach God. Oh, I'm sorry. We took liberties with that text too. Now, don't matter whose hands and what's up with the hands. Just put them up, throw your head back, close your eyes, press them real tight, do that jump, twitch, and say nothing. Just keep saying how much you lift his name up on high. What about our service to God? Is it holy? Are the hands holy? What about the service to God? Is it holy? Are we dedicated to God? Thus is our service dedicated to God. Does it reflect the worship of the holy God of Scripture? That's the key. Is it reflective of what the Bible says worship of God is? Is it reflective of our biblical knowledge of who God is? Is it reflective of the fact that what God says, God means? That I don't get to play God with his word. Is it reflective of that reality? I don't take liberty what God says. And I don't find fault with those who are stringent with the word of God, who are exacting as best as possible with the word of God. And that I definitely don't side with those who are fast and loose with the truth and who take liberties with the text at their whim. I can't do that. Then what good is it to sing praises to God and then delude ourselves into believing that we are doing what pleases God? That makes no sense. Makes no sense at all. The shallowness of so much alleged worship is a clear reflection of the lack of depth of the understanding of what the Bible actually means when it comes to the subject of worship or anything else for that matter. Very shallow today is the church. Very shallow. She always was, but she's thriving on shallowness today and just about anything spiritual. Now, when it comes to that which is earthly, she can rattle it all off. Whatever is important, they take the time to get to know it, to learn it, to do it. But when it comes to spiritual, it's all this shallowness, mile wide, inch deep, just all shallow. We are like the Samaritan woman in John 4 who worship what we know not. I mean, she came to the Lord. She didn't know who he was, but she, you know, chided him as being Jew, and you Jews worship in this mountain, and we worship here. And the Lord said, well, first of all, you don't know what you worship, because salvation is of the Jews, and second, the time is coming, and now is, where it doesn't matter where you worship, but whom you worship, and how you worship, and that he accepts your worship in the way that he describes it, not the way we determine how we're going to worship God. He said, God is seeking true worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not so much our seeking of him as much as it is him seeking of us. Verse 3, the Lord that made heaven and earth bless thee out of Zion. Well, Zion certainly isn't the church. As I stated so many times before, the Jews knew God to be the creator of all things. And because of that, he was to be worshipped. The Gentiles did not know God to be the creator and instead worship idols. In Acts 17, when Paul, for example, preached salvation to the Gentiles, he stated that the Lord was a creator and that the Gentiles' worship of idols was frankly a waste of time. They had idols all over the place, and Paul took it. They even had one to the unknown God. If we missed anybody, well, there's a altar for you too. And Paul took advantage of an opportunity to tell him about the creator, because the Gentiles didn't know anything about God being the creator. You read your Bible, look at Acts, you see those sermons, you see that God, when God was preached to the Gentiles, he was preached as the creator, because Gentiles did not know God as the creator. The Jews did. And so for them to understand how to worship this God and how to accept his son, they had to have an understanding of the fact that he is the creator and therefore we are accountable to him, and he is the only creator. And because he is uniquely the only creator, then there is no other God. And he is to be worshipped. That's the beauty about our God. There is no other creator. Creation makes God unique to all that is called God. There is no other creator. That is one of his greatest attributes. And yet all we hear in so-called evangelism is how God wants to make your life happy and give you that Cadillac and, you know, give you that person and give you this or that. God is never seen as the creator, and that he is in control of your miserable, good-for-nothing life, and that what matters to you and what should matter to you is that which is spiritual. That's why you're in the mess you're in now. And God doesn't guarantee to clean up your mess, but he guarantees to save you if you trust him. And it has no bearing upon your mess. It doesn't fix it. It doesn't change it. Your change, your mess may get changed as a result of that, but there's no guarantee. You know, if you're in prison and you trust Christ, that doesn't mean you're going to get out. You know, if you've been drinking all your life and your liver, you know, looks chopped, salvation doesn't mean it's going to suddenly, you're going to have a brand new one the next day. If you're dying of lung cancer because you've made yourself a double-barreled chimney for the last 20 years, there's no guarantee that salvation is going to give you new lungs except in heaven. Salvation is no guarantee that your earthly mess gets fixed. People that hate you will probably hate you more. Things aren't going to change the way that you've been lied to. Salvation is not designed to make your life better or happier in your circumstance than it already is. In fact, it's going to get a lot worse if you're really serious about this. But that's fine, because now you understand from the framework of what the Bible says why these things are so. God is the creator, and because he's the creator, he's in control of everything, including your miserable life. The psalmist concluded this psalm by encouraging the temple servants to bless the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. From Mount Zion, where God's presence was, he would bless his servants. Let's go to the next one, Psalm 135. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord, praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, sound familiar, doesn't it? It should, it's the same people in the courts of the house of our God. Same beginning in this psalm. It's the same beginning in the previous psalm. I think it addressed the same parties. Clearly, verse 1 addressed the same servants that were addressed in the previous psalm. And again, the psalm is addressed to those who served the Lord in his temple. Everybody didn't go and serve in the temple. How in the world this is missed by today's church is astonishing. Everybody didn't go into the temple and serve the Lord. That's not what happened. The Levites And a few of the tribes were responsible for service in that temple. Not everybody. You just couldn't waltz in there and do whatever you wanted to do. These men were dedicated specifically in their whole lives to do whatever they did. So if their charge was to clean utensils, that was it. Whatever it was that they were to do, that's what they were to do. Verse 2 also addressed those who stand in the house of the Lord, as the previous psalm did. I think it's safe to say that we're seeing the same people, but this time the injunction to glorify God is more detailed than in the previous psalm. Verse 3, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. The temple servants were to praise God because of his, listen, attribute of goodness. It's not just talking about God's acts of goodness. And we have mentioned this so many times before. We can't redefine goodness to mean something that is pleasing to my life. God is good because he makes something in my life pleasing to me. So therefore, I attribute to God goodness. Really? That again is idolatry. That has nothing to do with the goodness of God is. The goodness of God for you might be a behind whooping. Amen. Well, we're not going to accept that truth. The goodness of God may be something so severe that you would never think about it. Because it may cause us to really focus in on what's important, and that's good. Let's just go back. Let's start at Psalm 25:8. And notice the issue is not acts of goodness, but the attribute of goodness. God, by nature, is good. That means, and it must mean, everything God does is good. You see, we have heaven as worshipers to look forward to. You can't get any better than heaven. Whatever happens on earth, it's okay. It's not the final say-so in our lives. It's not the final chapter about our lives. A thought hit me yesterday. I mean, it hit me hard. I thought early in the morning. You ever just wax nostalgic about your past sometimes? I was talking to a guy and we were talking about, this was actually, we were talking about what we missed about New York, because I didn't realize this guy didn't live too far from where I lived, grew up. And we were talking about things we missed and how the pizza's great in New York and the hot dogs and the restaurants and the changes of the seasons of the weather. And we just kind of talked about it, then we went our separate ways, and then a thought hit me. Man, hit me yesterday, just like, phew. You know, nostalgia is overrated. Do you see any writer of the New Testament talking about things that were nostalgic? I challenge any writer in the whole Bible to tell me, to show me anywhere where they were nostalgic about their lives before the worship of God. And they were complaining. Nostalgia is overrated. This is another chord that trips us up. We are told, and every example is given to us, to look to the coming of the Lord. That's it. We're not told to focus in on how miserable our current condition might be, and then, you know, go way back into the black and whites of our life and look at how nostalgic and wonderful everything was, and have a little tear come out the corner of our eye and wish we were children again and having the fun we were having. We were just naive to the evil around us. We're told to look to the coming of the... How many people look into the coming of the Lord with great delight? Nostalgia? Nothing. I'm looking to the future. This earth is the final chapter is not written on this planet. There is no final chapter for the worshiper. We got eternity ahead of us. And that's because God is good. Not because, well, God is good if I like my life. And I really had to come to terms with that. I'm talking about myself. I'm not talking about anybody else. We all have to hit that crossroad one day. Realize that it don't matter what's down here that we think is important to us. It doesn't matter if the people that we love do a certain thing the way we want to do it. It doesn't matter if we have friends and family members we want to see saved. It's important, but in the big scheme of things, it's not important to what's happening to my life. I got heaven to look forward to. They have to give an account to God for themselves. I don't have to give an account for them. It's not important that, you know, I don't even want to go into any more illustrations. It's not important. Nothing is. I have to come to terms with that. What's important is what's coming. And how the focus of what's coming is going to alter forever the focus of what's today. And it has to. And it will cause me and you and everyone else to really reshape what we think is important. What's important is not what is transient. It's not what is temporal. It's what is eternal. And these men and women died in the hope of eternity in the Bible. And they died trusting the future of God's redemption of their souls. That old rascal Jacob said, look, he in Egypt, enjoying all the goods that God provided for him through his son. And when he was dying, he said, boy, don't leave my bones here. Don't you bury me in this dirt hole here. Don't you bury me in Egypt. He was looking to the redemption of his life. He wanted to be back where his home was. He don't want to be... I lived here, and God was gracious to give me the fruit of the land of Egypt, but don't bury my bones here because I'm thinking different. My mind is still towards what's to come. People don't read Hebrews 11 to think every one of those examples, those folk look for the future. Moses negated, rejected the treasures in Egypt. He had recompense of the reward. What reward? The reward to come. It steered his whole life. That in his grasp, he had everything he could possibly have. And he rejected it all and went through all the experiences of pain and sorrow dealing with a bunch of rebels for the promise that was future. Because God is good. That God would give you and me anything at all, anything. Of any kind, that he would even talk to us, that he would lead us to take another step, that he would even bless our lives for one second. He would give us unbelievable privilege to do his work. I can't even fathom that. It's amazing to his goodness. It is nothing but an ode to the goodness of God. God is good. He's under no obligation to talk to any human being who has done nothing but been a wretched from his birth. And yet God, in his goodness, blesses people. And our lives aren't the way they ought to be. We wrecked them. They want God to clean up our mess. God ain't going to clean up our mess. If we made a mess, we're going to have to clean it up. Or forget about it and learn to live on. Psalm 25:8, God is upright. Or excuse me, good and upright is the Lord. See, that's an attribute. There's no fault with God. Therefore, he will teach sinners in the way. He doesn't have to, but he chooses to do it. Good and upright is the Lord. Evidence, he teaches sinners. In the way, in the right way, in his way. Psalm 86. Look at verse 4. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Why? For thou, Lord, art good. We should rejoice because God is good. We don't need our life to be the way we want it and then rejoice. That shows an ingratitude to God. Frankly, it's just idolatry. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. Is that not important? Prepared to forgive every wretched, horrible sin in thought, word, or deed that we bring before this holy God. I can't even conceive of how God could stand me. I'm talking about me. I ain't talking about nobody else. I can't conceive how God could deal with me, because what I know about God, what little I think I know, I can't stand my doggone self. Ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy. The writers of both Testaments describe God as rich in mercy. Paul in Ephesians says that God is rich in mercy, wherewith his great love toward us, the great love he bestows upon us, proves the richness, the ceaselessness of his mercies, the richness, the depth of his mercies. Unto all them that call upon thee. That describes a worshiper who calls upon the Lord. It describes a sinner who turns to the Lord. Psalm 100. Very familiar psalm. Tells the worshiper to come in, how to come in, and attitude to bring it to the temple and what have you. It could also refer to the temple servants as well. And he gives a simple reason why. For the Lord is good. That's all. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us. There's that creation again. Not we ourselves. We are the sheep of his pasture. On and on and on. Why? The Lord is good. Not the Lord did something good. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. It has to be. Or we wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be him. I got to talk about myself. I can't talk about nobody else. And I can't even fathom all this. His truth endureth unto all generations. God by nature is good. And no one else is good like God, because no one else is good. And no one else is good by nature. And since he is good by nature, then all that he does stems from his nature. Everything. God knows exactly what I need. I don't. I'm guessing. I think I need this. I'm guessing. I don't have any inherent omnipotence and omniscience about what I think I need. I don't know what I need. And that ought to cause me to be dependent upon God 24/7, because I don't know what I need. All I do know, I need him. I need to, in my mind and heart, to need him and no one else. That without him, there is no life. Psalm 106. I just don't think a lot of people understand the desperate need of God. You think to them that God is like an add-on. You know, remember Windows 98 when it first came out, that Windows Plus? Windows Plus was an add-on. It was a way of Bill Gates getting more of your money by giving you another program which should have been added to Windows 98 in the first place. It was an add-on to what was already in the Windows 98 program. I think for many people, God is an add-on to their life. They never really see God as God. Psalm 106, praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Who can praise God to the degree that is worthy of what he does and of who he is? Nobody. Who can praise God enough for his goodness? Now you got to have some service to do that. You got to have some song to do that. You got to have your flesh all tingly and all that to do that. You got to have this great band to do that. You just can't do it because God is good. No, you live all week long as if God doesn't exist, but on your time where you go to your, I can't wait to get to the worship service. Why is that? Then I get to sing the praises of God. Why don't you praise him now? God is just as good now as he is before you go to that service. Frankly speaking, many people go to service and find out that God ain't there, A, and whatever they tell you about God isn't true, B. Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he did me some good things and he gave me what I want. No, for he is good. What? His mercy endureth forever. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he's good. Don't say anything about him doing anything. Give thanks to him, for he's good. Psalm 119, verse 68. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The psalmist associated the goodness of all that God does with the goodness of his nature. So whatever God does is good. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. We see many times in the Psalms where the psalmist accepted his chastening from God. And he blamed the fact he went astray. He didn't say God did anything wrong. We blame God for things, consciously and unconsciously. We cloak it, but it's all the same. It's blame. It's to say that whatever God is doing or allowing in his alleged permissive will, whatever that's supposed to mean, that God is not good. Because it's, we had this situation happen and it was terrible. You keep living, you're going to have a terrible something. It's going to be terrible. It's going to happen. You just keep living. There's no escape. As long as you're on this dirt ball, there's going to be a terrible something that's going to happen. Well, what is God to you then? What is he going to be? There are a lot of things you don't know about me. There are a lot of situations I have not even begun to talk to you about in my life since I've been a believer. And I'm not going to. There are a lot of heartbreaking situations you don't know about. A lot of terrible things have happened since I became a believer that you don't know and you're not going to find out. You don't need to know. But know this, God is good. If there's one thing I learned about God, in contrast to humans, God is real good. Because the more I know about God, the more I know about humanity. And the beauty is that the humanity of man has not deterred me from knowing the goodness of God. If anything, it has amplified my knowledge of the goodness of God. My own humanity and the humanity of others. And that whatever God does is good. And if God chastens me or allows some great tragedy, then I deserved it. Or it is something that God is permitting for my good. Aren't you afraid if you say something like that? What? Well, if you say something, God's going to test you. God doesn't have to wait for me to say anything to test anything. What if we got to get over this nonsense of treating God like an idol? If you're afraid that God's going to do something because you say something, and you think if you don't say it, God's not going to do it, that's idolatry, and you're stupid. God could do what he wants to do. He's not waiting for you to give him the buzzword, the code sign. Psalm 145 in closing. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. I wonder how many people really know God in this fashion. We're so busy not even knowing about who God is. It's like we have this whole mentality of trying to retool God the way we want him, or in our own image. And he's not that. The reality of who God is in the Bible is so much better than what our image of him could possibly muster up. He's gracious. I think if we focus in on this, on these wonderful facts of attributes about God, our lives would be so much better. I think one of the reasons why our lives are so disgusting is because we really don't focus on who God is. We keep focusing on ourselves. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion. You don't have compassion in your life? Well, that don't mean God don't have none. Slow to anger. You know, he get mad, but he's long suffering. Because listen, he don't need to take too long. That thought, that word, that deed, enough right there for God to start working that wrath, but he's slow. He knows who he's dealing with. And of great mercy. Oh, you just don't know how merciful God is. I hope you do. Hope I'm wrong about that.
Thank God.
The Lord is good to all. And his tender mercies are over all his works. What? Yes. Whatever God does, his tender mercies shrouds and surrounds all of what he does. I'm looking forward to getting to this psalm here. And we'll withhold commentary till I get there. Because we don't like this God. His tender mercies are over all his works. Well, then why does he let thus? Who art thou that replies against God? Shall thing form? Say to him that formed it, why has thou made me thus? Does not the potter have power over the clay to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? You don't have, none of us has any business questioning the potter about anything. Just be thankful that you know him. And make that the reason for praise. And that you know how good he is. That he would open up our understanding to him. When I didn't know him. And when I struggled in the questions of my mind about my eternal destiny. I knew where I was going, but I didn't know how to avoid it. And then God showed me himself. That's all that mattered. And interwoven in that whole simplicity of me meeting and rejoicing in this wonderful God, I allowed myself to be diverted here and there and get caught up with this and that and all that. And I thank God to the second that simplicity that I had years ago was never severed. I could always go back to that simplicity and look forward, that the cord was never broken. That I always knew that God is God, that he's good. And through all the things of life, all the heartaches, through all the tears, through all the moments of good times and bad times and happy times and sad times and broken hearts and cheerful hearts and with this, that, and the other, through all these years, God is good. And my understanding of his goodness has only increased. When friends and family have failed, God is good. He was always there. And oftentimes he did that to show me how good he is. And when he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, he means it. He's not kidding when he says that. I trust that. He's good. He's the only good that you have that's ongoing and unchanging. Let's pray. Lord, indeed we are to praise you, for you are good. We are to praise you because your name is pleasant. Lord, for certainly we have no reason not to. The very fact, and the only fact that we know you at all, is reason for everlasting praise. If nothing else changes in our life, nothing else ever happens, Lord, if our lives go from bad to horrific, the moment we know you, you're still good. Lord, if you allow us to live another moment or you take our lives away, it doesn't matter. You're still good. We like to live a long life like the next man or woman. But the fact is, sooner or later, it's all going to be over. And only what matters is, did we know you in this life? Lord, I just thank you for your goodness. I don't have really any other reason to thank you other than the fact that you're good and everything from you stems from that goodness. My whole life and all the things you've done in, through me, and to me. It doesn't matter what it is. You're good. You know exactly what I need. I don't. I'm too stupid to figure things out, Lord. And I know that if you don't do it, I don't know what to do. That may be the wisest thing I've ever been brought to my attention, Lord. That without you, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. I can go to A, B, and C and do this or that, but that may not be what is best or even needful. What is needful is that we know you, that I know you, Lord, and know that you're good, and that there's nothing I deserve for one second or anyone else. Lord, and thank you again for such an abundant source of mercy and grace. Thank you that it all stems from your goodness, Lord. Lord, thank you. You have just showed yourself to be faithful. Thank you for your kindness and your loving kindness, Lord. And bless the giving tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.